What follows is the chapel program for Founders Day, March 10th, 1981. Today's speaker is Dr. James E. Tall, Professor Emeritus of Theology. His address is entitled Southeastern Seminary, Whence, What, Whither.
Thank you. reading of Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. This passage, I think, serves as the context for Founders Day 1981, because really our God has been our help, and in the shadow of his wings we today can and do rejoice. Let us pray together as the chairman of the trustees of Southeastern Seminary, Mr. Sam Allen from Savannah, Georgia, leads our prayer. Let's pray.
Lord, as we come together this morning on such a beautiful day that you have given us to celebrate Founders Day and to hear thy servant bring us the message this morning, prepare our hearts and our minds to receive it and lead us ever in thy will. Keep us through this day. Bless the trustees as they complete their meetings. Bless this seminary and continue to lead it and its function throughout our world. Bless us now, O Lord, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Like for us to gather to welcome to the campus for their biannual meeting the trustees of Southeastern Seminary. There are 30 of them. They come from almost that many states. 29 of those 30 are in attendance at the meeting today, and I want them to be recognized appropriately. And then before we ask all of them to stand together, I'd like particularly to recognize the three who are for the first time here at campus as trustees. They were trustees in October for our meeting, but that meeting was held off campus. Now, only two of these three are present today. One of our new trustees had a meeting he simply could not rearrange when he was elected to be a trustee and has had to send his regrets. He's the only one absent from the board today. And I want to recognize Dr. William Brewster from Tennessee. Bill, would you stand up? Let us welcome you especially to the family. And Dr. Jesse Chapman, a surgeon from Asheville, North Carolina. Jess is somewhere on campus. I saw him last night, but he isn't here yet. He'll be in a minute. Dr. John Hicks is also a trustee, new one from North Carolina, but is not in attendance. Now, if all of you trustees would stand, we'd like for you to be welcome as a group. Please stand and let us see where you're sitting. We welcome you. We thank you. We're grateful for you. Founders Day is not a bad time to recollect that action of the Southern Baptist Convention in Chicago in 1950. So on the front of your program today, in red, not because Jesus said it, don't get that all mixed up, but because a group of Baptists gathered in Chicago in 1950 did this, and the action was recorded by the recording secretary, is the history, be it ever so, you know, kind of matter of fact, somewhat mundane, isn't it? Just four paragraphs in the midst of 38th page of the Book of Proceedings from the annual of 1950. But since that action, all these things have come to pass. I would like to read it with you. You read it on your own, and let me read it aloud as we recover our institutional rootage, as we reflect on these four simple yet profound actions by the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention in 1950. Seminary in the East. We recommend that the seminary in the East be located in Wake Forest, North Carolina, and that it be named the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Incorporated. That we accept the offer of the Wake Forest College trustees and as ratified by the North Carolina Baptist State Convention, and that the Southern Baptist Convention pay Wake Forest College the sum of $1,600,000, $300,000 on or before January 1, 1952, with the expressed hope of annual payments thereafter being not less than $300,000, and with the provision that the convention will pay the entire sum on or before January 1, 1961. We recommend that articles of incorporation for the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary be adopted. That this convention proceed to elect the trustees of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, Incorporated, as prescribed in the articles of incorporation, and to instruct the said trustees to take such legal steps as are necessary to ratify the agreement between Wake Forest College and the Southern Baptist Convention. Thus, Southeastern was born. There is here present this morning one of those original trustees who was elected soon after this action and formed the first board of trustees, who formed the first faculty and administration and launched the school in the fall of 1951. Dr. J. Leo Green, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament, distinguished professor of Old Testament, continues to teach with us, to reside in our community, was, before he was ever a member of this faculty, was a member of the originating board of trustees. And Dr. Green, you kind of symbolize this rootage. Would you mind standing and let us all rejoice through your incarnation of what this school is all about? Not long into the history of this school came a vast array of persons who've given themselves to it, and one who gave himself tirelessly to the task from 1960 to 1979 is our speaker this morning. He came to this school in 1955, actually, as an instructor, and then was added to the faculty as a full professor in 1960. Through the remaining 19 years until his retirement. He is now Professor Emeritus of Theology. Dr. James E. Tull does not require, nor would I presume, an introduction. There is a biographical sketch in the program. I want to present him as one of the best friends this school has ever had, and as one of the best friends I've personally ever known. And I'm delighted that he will be addressing us soon after the anthem on the subject this Founders Day, Southeastern Seminary, whence, what, whither. I can hardly wait.
members of the Board of Trustees and members of the faculty and staff, members of the student body, and other friends. I appreciate very much the honor, or rather frightening honor it is to me, to be asked to deliver the address, Founders Day address, on this occasion. Several days ago, Mr. Byard told me that it would be good for me, if possible, to have a title for my message. And under what Dr. Staley used to call the press of the present predicament, I scratched around and got the title, which appears on the program. And I've taken a good deal of ribbing from several of my friends about the second half of this title, Whence, What, and Whither. I told Mr. Byard I hoped that he would put the H's in those words because I didn't want the title to come out Whence, What, and Whither. One of my friends, seeing the title, said, I understand you're going to give us a little history, a little interpretation, and then tell us where to go. And another one said, it could save a lot of time for all of us if, in answer to that question, whither, you would simply say, hither, thither, and don't forget yon. Dr. Lolly has given some of the whence, the history, but I want to give a little more whence, and so that I'll fulfill my assignment here as I see it. I'll begin with the election of Dr. Sidnor L. Staley at the February meeting of the board in 1951. Dr. Staley was elected the first president of the seminary. The first staff member named by Dr. Staley was Joseph R. Robinson, who became comptroller, later librarian, and instructor in homiletics. The first faculty members were Dr. Green, who has been introduced this morning, professor of Old Testament, J.B. Hipps, professor of missions, and William C. Strickland, tutor in New Testament. Dr. Staley himself taught church history. Mark H. Lovelace was elected a visiting professor. At that time, he was a professor in Wake Forest College, which occupied this campus. Between 1951 and 1956, until the college moved to Winston-Salem, Wake Forest College and the seminary shared this campus together. 85 students were enrolled for the first semester of the school's life, and the aggregate of students for the first academic year, 1951-52, numbered 102. By the opening of the 1952-1953 school year, six more professors had been added to the faculty. Edward A. McDowell, professor of New Testament, Olin T. Binkley, professor of sociology and ethics, Stuart A. Newman, professor of theology and philosophy of religion, R.T. Daniel, professor of Old Testament, Mark Lovelace, associate professor of archaeology, and M. Ray McKay, professor of homiletics. If the founders of the seminary, as far as the faculty was concerned, were Staley, Hipps, Green, and Strickland, I suppose McDowell, Binkley, Newman, Daniel, Lovelace, and McKay might appropriately be designated near founders. It should be remembered that many persons unnamed here, persons of vision and determination, should be honored on this Founders' Day, for they had an indispensable part in the founding of this seminary. K. Key figures in the founding were members of the Board of Trustees and other Southern Baptist leaders. It is, however, particularly the first faculty and staff members whom we honor by name on this day. Since I did not take up my duties here until the fall of 1955, I was neither a founder nor a near founder. But I would like to tell you that since I've been here, the institution has grown tremendously. I remember that the founders and others among the earliest teachers used to refer sometimes to what they called the Southeastern Dream. I was intrigued by the term and very curious about it. Although I never heard it precisely defined, I discovered that it referred not particularly to any institutional or pedagogical innovation, but rather to a spirit and an aim which my colleagues hoped would be embodied in the seminary's life. There was on the campus in those days a climate of excitement as students, staff, and faculty took up the founding of a dynamic new school and accepted the challenge of a new opportunity. There was a rare feeling of comradeship among those who participated in the new venture. In the seminary bulletin of 1952 and 1953, Dr. Staley referred, quote, to a soundly joyous Christian spirit that characterized faculty, office force, and student body from the very first day. There was on the campus something of the spirit which goes with a pioneer adventure. Because the school was new, there was a feeling that it did not have to be bound unduly by old ways and old styles. It was felt that the materials of life here were malleable and flexible, capable of being shaped in the mold of all that was best of our past, but also by the needs and challenges of a new time. The curriculum and institutional organization were traditional for the most part, but many persons hoped that this would be a place where we could break out of our chronic denominational isolationism while maintaining a loyal commitment to Southern Baptists. It was thought that we would join to a greater degree than ever before the larger Christian family. Some believe that while holding firmly to our distinctive denominational beliefs, we would feel no separation or estrangement from other Christian scholars because we belong to a world fraternity of learning and to the universal brotherhood of Christ which transcended all our differences. There was a hope that here in a geographical area which was characterized by some cultural pluralism, we might address more effectively Christian insight and compassion to great ethical issues of our time, like those of race and war and the vast depersonalizing influences of a mass industrial society. It was hoped that we might develop a close fellowship of faith and learning which would find its focus in study and in worship. One of the treasured qualities of the campus life here was the close spirit of fellowship which existed between students and faculty, a fellowship and closeness which inevitably lessened somewhat as the school grew larger. Not the least hope was that the seminary might be of great assistance and encouragement to the Baptist churches, particularly of this area, in which 33% of all Southern Baptist churches stretching through the seaboard states from Maryland to Florida were to be found, one-third of all the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention. Even more basically, as stated in the second seminary bulletin, that of 1952, the founders committed themselves in the school to the essential task of Christian ministry. The primary purpose of the seminary, they said, is to prepare men and women for Christian leadership in various ministries. Certain great emphases, they said, undergirded the seminary program of education. And here I quote, these were a sound knowledge of the Bible, a wholesome and intelligent evangelism, a challenging vision of worldwide mission, the worldwide mission of Christianity, a prevailing spiritual dynamic in the lives of students and faculty, a sense of the significance of the local church, urban and rural, and a consecrated scholarship for providing genuine Christian leadership. In brief, the founders of this institution brought to this task an enthusiastic dedication, a creditable scholarship, a large vision of the work to be done, an unselfish comradeship with their colleagues, a joy in cooperative endeavor. They were able, resourceful, far-sighted men. To borrow a term which Evelyn Wingo Thompson used to describe the great Luther Rice, we can say of them that they were believers in tomorrow. Now I come to an attempt on my part to say what Southeastern Seminary essentially is and what it seeks to do. And everybody knows who knows me will know that I'm going to do this very inadequately. You will understand that I will give only a personal interpretation, by no means an official one. I shall say some obvious, perhaps some trite things, which I think, however, need to be said again and again. The first thing I should like to say is that Southeastern Seminary is a school. This is a completely innocuous statement, maybe. But I am convinced that many persons don't quite know what this is what a theological seminary is. A seminary is an academic community. It is a community of learning. It is an intellectual center. It is a place where study, thought, and research are to be conducted, promoted, and nourished. And to some reluctant scholars, conducted research, thought, are to be recommended because maybe some of them don't do too much of it, but we might recommend it to them. As an academic community, the seminary attempts to shape its academic life in accordance with the best standards which obtain in the larger community of higher learning. It maintains contact with colleges and universities and with other seminaries, both inside and outside our own denomination. It formulates curricula which are designed to serve the purpose for which the seminary was created. It studies the works of scholars and formative thinkers who labor in various fields. It seeks academic and intellectual parity with the professional schools of other professions. It is a center of critical thought and of varied intellectual interests. It guards itself lest it violate the demands of academic freedom, and I might say lest any other person or group, inside or outside the denomination, should seek to obstruct that freedom. The seminary is a school. It is not afraid of learning. It is engaged in the learning enterprise. It is not afraid of scholarship. It is afraid that it won't have enough of it. It is not afraid to join the intellectual task with the task of Christian witness. It is afraid not to do so. To recognize the seminary to be a community of learning implies that the seminary believes that the Christian minister should be a dedicated, diligent student all his life, a scholar by bent of mind, if not by outstanding achievement. I like to make my point here by saying it this way. The seminary is not supposed to turn out intellectual snobs, but neither is it supposed to turn out intellectual slobs. To concede that being a minister goes along agreeably with superficial judgments, shoddy preparation, sloppy thought poor workmanship would be a disgrace to our high calling. It is anything but a compliment to a minister if it can be said of him that he is very spiritual, but he doesn't have much sense. That he is consecrated, but he is determined to be an ignoramus. That he is a facile speaker, but he doesn't have anything to say. That he is a dynamic leader, but he doesn't know where it is he's going. That he's a hard worker, but he doesn't know what it is he's doing. All of this is not to say, of course, that the minister necessarily has to be a great thinker. But he should think to the extent of his capability. He does not have to be a greatly learned man, but he should learn as much as he can of what he needs to know. I want to observe in the second place that the seminary is a theological school, another trite piece of information. This means that the seminary's academic program has a certain direction and focus and aim. As you know, the word seminary signifies a plot where plants intended for transplanting are raised from seedlings. Thus, education in our seminaries has to do with bringing men and women to full maturity in the seed ideas and basic teachings of the Christian faith, in order that these mature Christians may give leadership to the people of God in our time. On page 2 of the first volume of his Monumental Systematic Theology, Paul Tillich has this sentence: theology moves back and forth between two poles, the eternal truth of its foundation and the temporal situation in which the eternal truth may be received. This sentence, it seems to me, defines in capsule form the reason for being of a theological seminary. It lives to grasp the eternal gospel, and in its teachings and example, it also lives to address the gospel pertinently and creatively to the ever-changing situation. It attempts to interpret the Christian gospel in such a way as to conserve the true spirit and the vital insights of historical Christianity, while relating that spirit and those insights to the needs and problems of the contemporary world. On the other hand, it attempts to prevent the massive achievements of previous eras from obstructing the gospel's imaginative and creative encounter with the issues and problems of today. Since the gospel is addressed to the world, the theological training must have a world reference. It is the seminary's task to open itself to the ebb and flow of the world's dynamic life, and through intelligent and courageous interpretation, to bring the church's future ministers into face-to-face, hand-to-hand encounter with the real issues and problems which the world poses. These are tasks of great magnitude in any era, and they are likely to become more difficult in the future. For we live in a time of rapid change, perhaps in the overlap between two historical ages, one of which appears to be passing away, and the other one of which is rushing upon us with threat and thunder, with peril and also with promise, but whose form now we can only dimly discern. Ours is an extremely technological age, which seems to propel us towards an increasing secularization of all life, a time when population growth threatens to outrun our planet's ability to feed itself, a time of power politics by superpowers, which have arsenals of incredible weapons capable of destroying all life on the face of the earth. A time when small powers seem intensely desirous of acquiring the insane death weapons of the superpowers, the effect of which acquisition may make the eventual extinction of the human race doubly sure. A time of the resurgence of non-Christian religions, of the rise of new nations and powerful nationalisms, a time when we are consuming our limited resources in gargantuan gulps, a time when the good earth which God has given us is being poisoned by greedy humans, including ourselves, who pollute our air, our streams, our land, our oceans, our bodies, and our minds. During such a time, theological education seeking to relate the gospel to the challenges and torments of the world feels the shocks and tremors and tests of change. This means that our calling, our message, our lifestyle have constantly to be re-examined and rethought. It means that our concepts of the gospel have to be challenged and re-challenged to see whether we are proclaiming to the world what is the real gospel and whether our proclamation is making saving contact with individuals who live and think in radically secular terms. The seminary must always remember and proclaim that the Creator God who made this world intends, despite its rebellions and gigantic problems, to reclaim this world as his own. The seminary must constantly grasp the mighty resources of God with a dauntless faith, remembering that God, who came to us in Jesus Christ our Lord, intends to overcome the powers of evil. The seminary must believe that his love, in the words of Arnold Toynbee, is the ultimate force that makes for the saving choice of life and good against the damning choice of death and evil. Therefore, the first hope in our inventory must be the hope that love is going to have the last word. This divine outreach imposes upon the church and upon the theological seminary as an agent of the church the task of giving a prophetic interpretation of the world, of the gospel, and of their relationships to each other, so that young ministers may be helped to know how the gospel can be addressed to the world and how the world may be introduced to the gospel. With such tasks before us, the faculty of a theological seminary should be made up of men and women who are deeply committed to the Christian faith and who are at the same time enormously curious and wide-ranging in their intellectual and human interests. Together, they form a fellowship of common tasks, of coinciding ultimate loyalties, of shared differences, a fellowship enriched by the profound unity of Christian commitment and by their contrasts and diversities of background, ability, outlook, attainment, insight, and knowledge. The seminary must attain an alert and maintain an alert and discriminating receptivity to the impact and import of powerful movements and ideas which affect the world of theological scholarship. In the field of theology, for example, the theological heritage of the past must be joined and modified by new concepts from the physical, social, and life sciences, by developments in biblical study, by insights which come from the third world and from ethnic minorities. Thus, it can address more effectively the ever-changing world situation, and thus can the eternal gospel be brought into more effective contact with that situation. The point is that new disciplines invade the precincts of theological scholarship and that new insights and influences constantly invade the old classical disciplines and that each field is marked by flux and change. Now, in the third place, I should like to say that the seminary is a denominational school. That is, this seminary is, and many seminaries are. This means that our seminaries our denominational seminaries should know and teach the vital elements of our denominational heritage, should be loyal to the great traditions of the Baptist interpretation of the gospel, and should bring their students into cordial, searching dialogue with this great heritage. While denominational loyalty on the part of the denominational seminary is a cardinal focus for the school's operations, it cannot be too strongly emphasized, I believe, that the seminary's service to the denomination must have wide windows on every side which open out upon world vistas. The world reference of this seminary's vision, I'm talking about Southeastern here, the world reference of this seminary's vision, which includes but also transcends its denominational reference, is a primary reason why students of other denominations can and do come to this seminary and get a good theological education which serves them well in their own denominational settings. Of all the factors which should characterize the seminary's relationship to the denomination which it serves, I should like to mention two very important ones. The first is that the denomination should give the seminary the freedom to do its work. The seminary must be free to do unhampered research in line with its vocation, to examine alternative interpretations which are proposed for the solution of profound problems, to experiment with different pedagogical techniques, to be a constructive critic of the denominational programs, and to dissent with loyal goodwill from denominational measures when it thinks it must. Secondly, if the seminary asks from the denomination a large measure of freedom, the seminary must remember that freedom is also and always joined with responsibility. Responsibility defines the character of freedom and the limits within freedom carries on its work. The seminary, in fact, must maintain multiple loyalties which delineate a complex network of responsibility. The seminary is responsible to God, first of all. It's responsible to truth, to the world fraternity of scholarship, to sister institutions of higher learning, to colleagues of other institutions, as well as to the denomination under whose sponsorship it serves. The seminary must balance these varied responsibilities and integrate them all into its overall purpose for being. I think that it is pertinent to our subject to notice the fact that particularly in our denomination, the call of God to be to the ministry of the word has been considered more important than ministerial training. The great majority of Southern Baptists have agreed with this judgment. The tutelage and leadership of the Holy Spirit and a mastery of the Bible are more important than human schooling. But why should the call of God and adequate preparation be separated? While perhaps all of us would say a hearty amen to the conviction that ministers must be called and led by the Holy Spirit, it does not follow that the call of God is a necessary partner of poor training. It is true that many of our best ministers in our denominational history have had little formal schooling. It is also true that these ministers have not been either intellectually nor physically lazy, that they have sought to improve their preparation through whatever resources were available to them, and that many of them have battled all their lives to promote the cause of a devout learning. One thinks of men like Jesse Mercer and Richard Furman, both of whom had very little schooling, but who gave themselves indefatigably to the task of training themselves for the ministry, and with distinguished success. They both labored hard to promote the cause of theological education. And it's very significant that today, two of our best denominational schools are named Mercer University and Furman University in honor of these two denominational giants who, despite the fact that they had little schooling, refused to surrender their minds and their ministries to ignorance. One of the programs in this seminary of which the seminary community is proud is the associate program, established for men and women who have not had the opportunity to finish their collegiate work and who have come to this institution the better to prepare themselves for the work of the ministry. The history of this program shows that these men and women have gone from this campus to do effective and sometimes distinguished work in their diverse ministries. All of us are deeply pleased to accord them something that they have earned, an honored place in the fellowship of this seminary. With respect to our denominational affiliation, we should notice also the fact that many, if not most, of our denominational controversies have involved our seminaries, and that some of these controversies have found our seminaries at the very center of the storms. Obviously, we do not have time to discuss this morning all of these controversies and their seminary involvements, since I understand that we're supposed to get out of here not later than 2 p.m. But I think that whether I should do so or not, I'm going to say a word about the inerrancy controversy in which we are now engaged. Nobody has asked me to say anything about it, but it's free, and it'll be worth at least that much. I should not attempt to trace the history or the causes of this conflict, but I would like to come directly to the point as I see it. Most Baptists who believe in the inerrancy of the Scriptures have lived in cordial relationships with other Baptists who do not subscribe to this theory. Now, however, a group of radical inerrantists have arisen in the convention, a group whose monomania on this doctrinal point has taken the form of endeavoring to impose a creed upon us all. They seek to seize control of all Southern Baptist institutions by ejecting from the employment of the convention those who do not agree with them on this point of biblical interpretation. They are aiming most particularly towards the capture of our Southern Baptist seminaries. The Baptist Faith and Message Confession adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention in 1963 specifically stated that it was not to be used as a creed. But now these radical inerrantists are trying to impose it upon us as a creed. The part of this statement which they especially are zealous to impose is the affirmation that the Bible is the Word of God, quote, without any mixture of error. It is too bad that these inerrantists do not emphasize the last sentence in the article of the Confession which pertains to the Scriptures. This last sentence is not included in the 1925 Confession or the New Hampshire Confession of 1833, which are the two models upon which the 1963 Confession is framed. The sentence to which I refer reads, "The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ." This sentence affects a vast change of meaning in the Confession. For when we say that the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that Christ, not the Scriptures, is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. We certify that Christ stands in judgment over the Scriptures themselves. This certification does not denigrate the Scriptures, but it places them in a position which clearly subordinates them to Christ. The radical inerrantists urge upon us an untenable view when they virtually equate, it seems to me, the doctrine of inerrancy with what they call doctrinal integrity. It should be said in no uncertain terms that the ample spaces of doctrinal integrity are not going to be measured by this 6-inch ruler. There are a lot of Southern Baptists who believe in inerrancy, whose knowledge of the Bible is little more than a blob of fog on their intellectual landscape. Does this subscription to inerrancy guarantee that they have doctrinal integrity? Our Baptist forefathers, the inerrantists, tell us embrace the doctrine of inerrancy, which belief should have led them unerringly to a doctrinal integrity. Let me say that I love our Baptist forefathers and have honored them enough to study them and to study about them. But it is a matter of fact that many of them who believed in inerrancy held also to a belief in double predestination, by which doctrine they conceived that God from all eternity had predestined certain persons to heaven and others to hell. Evangelism, therefore, was an impertinence which blasphemed God. Other Baptists who believe in inerrancy affirm that Christians could fall from grace, not a popular Baptist doctrine these days, even in inerrantist ranks. Other inerrantists became Unitarians in their Christological belief, others Universalists, and some were so docetic in their Christological convictions that they denied that Jesus Christ was a human being at all. These Baptist brethren were inerrantists, but did this position give them doctrinal integrity? We do not shape our Christian lives personally or collectively on the basis of a theory of inerrancy, but on the basis of God's revelation of himself to us in Jesus Christ. The scriptures are indispensable to us, for in them we find the will of God expressed to us in the history of Israel and supremely in Jesus Christ. And through them we know the scriptures, we know the Spirit who continues to bring the living Christ into our hearts and minds. Through the scriptures, the prophets and apostles continue to witness to us, and through their testimony, they are woven into the very fabric of our lives, the great verities of our faith. The scriptures, we believe, are of immeasurable value, but they are subordinate to the supreme word, the word made flesh, the word who dwelt among us, through whose face of the Father himself shines into our hearts, and who is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. During the Whitsitt controversy in the last decade of the 19th century, S.C. Mitchell, a professor in Richmond College and a son-in-law of the great John A. Broaddus, saw that the root of the controversy was the question of whether a seminary professor had the right to do free research without having his findings dictated by persons who did not agree with him. Before Dr. Whitsitt, Mitchell said, is extended the broad shield of intellectual liberty. If Dr. Whitsitt, he said, is pierced through that shield, he is but one sufferer in a common catastrophe. The inerrancy position is too narrow to comprehend the great reaches of Christian doctrine. Its effect is to narrow our attention down to one single atom, which blocks from our vision the towering mountain ranges, the vast open plains and valleys, the lofty and mysterious forests, and the sweeping seas, which comprise the majestic topography of our faith. I express the hope that our seminaries, in a kindly and brotherly way, but with diligent and courageous labor, for the sake of the denomination and for the sake of the Christian cause, will help to expose the tragic inadequacy of the radical inerrantist attempt to dictate how the scriptures must be interpreted. The seminaries must claim the liberty to do this, for before them is extended the broad shield of intellectual freedom. And if they are pierced through that, they will be collectively but one sufferer in a common catastrophe. I'm running out of time, and I shouldn't have said all that, but I'm going to skip some now and come to just one last thing. In closing, I should like to go back to one more illustrative and illuminating incident in our denominational history. The Southern Baptist Seminary was founded in Greenville, South Carolina in 1859. It was the first of our Southern Baptist seminaries. One of the founders was Dr. James P. Boyce, who was president of Southern Seminary from its founding until his death in 1889. Another founder, John A. Broadus, Boyce's longtime colleague and friend, wrote a biography of Dr. Boyce, which was published in 1893. At the end of this biography, Dr. Broadus added a brief postscript of moving and haunting beauty. It read as follows: "O brother, beloved, true yoke fellow through years of toil, best and dearest friend, sweet shall be thy memory till we meet again. And may the men be always ready as the years come and go to carry on with widening reach and heightened power the work we sought to do and did begin." We are glad today that two of the four founders of Southeastern Seminary are still very much alive, and that three of their six colleagues who came the second year are very much alive. But I believe that those fallen colleagues who no longer are with us could speak today to the administration of this seminary, to its faculty and staff, and to the great host of alumni and present students of this seminary, they would say substantially what Broadus said in his great apostrophe to Dr. Boyce: "May the men and women be always ready as the years come and go to carry on with widening reach and heightened power the work we sought to do and did begin."
Thank thee, O God, for the seminary in the East, for those whose vision and stewardship conceived it, and those whose energy and effort propelled it into its early years, and those of us who are the seminary now. We thank thee for thy servant, James Tull, and for the spirit and the insight he brought to this address. Now may the words he spoke find lodging in our lives, till from the top of our minds to the bottom of our hearts, we love thee and serve thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.